Doctrines of demons. Fables. Those are in our Bibles. And the words that are being used to foist off teachings about Christianity that are just not true. And we have been warned about this happening. And I'd like to open this sermon with citing where those warnings appear to us. In 1 Timothy 4, I'm going to read verses 1 through 2. Paul's writing under inspiration, prophesying actually, that about our day, the latter times. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." Now this is a profile of the religious, false religious existence that would be at the in the latter times. Another quote is from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. Timothy is being told to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. The one fable I want to address today is the popular view of quote-unquote, going to heaven. It is one of these false doctrines holding sway over counterfeit Christianity. It is, brethren, a doctrine of demons, a teaching of Satan. I'm going to contrast what is presented in the world just a little bit with what the Bible actually says. Now, I came up with this subject and this title, and then got a note from Mr. Norbert Link that the new booklet was in the, well, was actually ready to be previewed in the initial editing stage, and it is about life after death. My title is Death After Life, a little play on words here, and I'll explain that a little more as I go. But in referencing the new booklet that will be coming out in the next several months or sooner, I also want to bring out this fact. For the details that you would want to dig into, we have a booklet called Do We Have an Immortal Soul? And that is, of course, available on our website, and it will give you more details. I'm going to kind of deal in certain aspects of my sermon that won't go quite as deeply. Well, lies have infiltrated the church of God, the truth of God, from the outset. And the author of these lies is Satan. You have to wonder, how can doctrines of demons actually find their way into the human realm? Well, it's the impulse of the thoughts. It's giving heed to wrong thoughts and being guilty of falling under the sway of Satan's influence, because he is able to do those things as a spirit being, as a ruler of this age and of this world. But look what Jesus Christ said about Satan in John 8 and verse 44. Here, Christ is contending with some of the Jewish religious leaders of his time. And he makes a very bold statement about their doctrines, about their lack of understanding. John 8, verse 44. You Jews out there, you leaders of the nation of Judah, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. Satan is able to transmit those desires, and they have followed it, or they were following it. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. For he, Satan, is a liar and the father of it. If he's the father of lies, he's able to promulgate, to sow the seed of falsehood in our world today. Then, in this context, also 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15, has a little bit more to say. And it's a warning that, certainly following up on what Christ is quoted as saying in John 8, Paul is talking to the church, warning the church, because as the church was established and began to grow, then falsehood entered into it. Satan's attacks continued. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the very apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So with that background about Satan, about him being a liar, about him being a false apostle, in essence, or an angel of light with his false apostles, let's go to like the introduction of Satan in Genesis 3 and see what lie he promulgated, in this case actually possessing the serpent and speaking these words in Genesis 3, verses 4 through 5. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, it's important to take really careful note of what Satan is saying here. His argument is, go ahead and eat it, Eve, because it's good for you. It's good for food. You're not going to die. But God had told Adam that in the day that you eat of this, he would die. This is the message that Satan has been foisting off on humanity ever since, that people will not die, really. You'll just stop being physical and you'll go to heaven. The concept of death is misunderstood by those who hold that doctrine. Look at what his message was when he tried to tempt Christ. He did tempt Christ, but Christ wasn't tempted. It was a one-way challenge here. Matthew 4, verses 3 through 7. But note again the message that he is throwing up against Jesus Christ. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Christ was fasting for 40 days, and I don't know at what point. It seems like Satan was around quite a bit to tempt Jesus Christ, but at least here he's quoted, and Christ has been fasting. He's hungry. He says, well, you know, go ahead. you can, if you're the Son of God, you can turn these stones into bread. But Christ answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Go ahead and eat. You do a little miracle here, get your food supply. It won't affect the outcome of your life, Christ. Well, that would have been sin for him to do that in the context of what Christ was doing at the moment. Continuing in verse 5, then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, again, why would he tempt him with those words, with that challenge, if you are the Son of God? Well, Christ lived his life in faith and how he came to understand his role in the world. He certainly did so by learning the scriptures because he understood those, but he also had God's inspiration through the Holy Spirit. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you should dash your foot against the stone. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. What's he trying to do here? He's lying to Christ, just as he lied to Eve, saying, surely you're not going to die if you do, if you do things like this. You're okay. You can go ahead and perform these kinds of miraculous things. Christ didn't buy it. But the bottom line was, surely you won't die. And that message has continued. There's a false understanding that came into the church about there not being a resurrection of the dead. That found its way in. It may have been from the doctrine of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. But first, let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 19. Satan here is working on the church to cloud the understanding of what death is all about and what the possibility of being resurrected was about. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 19. Paul is arguing in his letter here, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. Christ died. I'll make that point again in the sermon. He was dead. He did not have the ability to resurrect himself. It had to come from the Father. But he did die. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They just died. Nothing came after that death, or would come after that death, is the thought that would be conveyed there. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. The doctrine of going to heaven limits the understanding of what Christ is able to do to resurrect those especially for the first resurrection, but of all, because that power has been given to him. Let's look at, I mentioned the Sadducees. I want to look at that example of Christ. Just think about dealing with the wrong doctrines that Christ had to do. We face the same thing. Matthew 22, verse 29. And I'll read through verse 33. Jesus answered these Sadducees because they tempted him. They had this proposition about marriage in the kingdom. It was hypocritical on their part because even their analogy was not anything but a trick question. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living.'" And when the multitudes heard this, they realized they had heard a different doctrine than obviously what the Sadducees were promoting. Today, Satan's approach is to lie by convincing people that they won't really die. They will go either to heaven or to hell. They have, in essence, eternal life in one way or the other. Now, not all Protestants preach this, but it's such a widespread concept that people will go to heaven once they die. People are comforted by that knowledge, but without understanding. The preaching plays out in this way, and I just want to give you some examples. "I have Jesus in my heart," or "Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead to give me life," or "I received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and he changed my life," or something similar to that is said. And so, wonderful. You've done that. You are born again. So people say that doctrine is being promoted. You are trusting in Christ Jesus, and you will enter heaven's gate. Now, what scriptures can they possibly use? I would challenge you to go to the internet and type in, "How do I go to heaven?" It's remarkable how many different paths are promoted by different people who hold that doctrine. It's also amazing that you might find dozens of scriptures being quoted, and none of them actually prove anything. It's all based on supposition. So if they can put a couple of words together in a scripture, they use that as proof, but it doesn't stand up under the close scrutiny of the truth as it is applied to those scriptures. Here's a quote from Billy Graham's Evangelistic Association. "The Bible says you can know for sure that you'll be with God after you die." Well, that's a doctrine of demons. Romans 10:19 says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." What is not explained here is how that can actually be achieved or attained. It's just a quote, misquoted. And being with God after you die is not explained, not in a conscious And their teaching is that you will be so in a conscious state. Here's a quote from conversation.com. The author writes this: "My pious Baptist grandmother once shockingly confessed at the ripe old age of 93 that she didn't want to go to heaven. Why, we asked. Well, I think it will be rather boring just sitting around on clouds and singing hymns all day, she answered. Well, she has a point. The idea of going to heaven and what people might do in that context is totally misunderstood and misapplied. In the Christian tradition, heaven and paradise have been conflated as an answer to the question, where do I go when I die? The idea of the dead being in heaven or enjoying paradise after often brings enormous comfort to the bereaved and hope to those suffering or dying. But it's not the truth. Again, my point is, this is the same message, just adjusted for the timing, that Satan has lied about from the beginning regarding death and what actually could follow death. Some examples of scriptures that people use, and I'm not going to turn to these, I'm just going to highlight them, because they do turn to various scriptures to try to prove their point about heaven. One of them is the thief that was with Christ on the cross is in heaven. The cross, I should say. That's in Luke 23:43. 2 Corinthians 5:8. Christians who die are with Jesus. You know, I want to go to be with the Lord is the bottom line there. Philippians 1:23. Paul is quoted as saying he preferred to depart to be with Christ. But when and under what time frame? And one of the interesting ones they use is Ecclesiastes 12:7. Our spirit returns to God and doesn't stay on earth, is the argument around that scripture. Again, all arguments that are half-truths. Now, if we look at the Bible and we try to find proof of someone going to heaven, where can we find irrevocable, solid truth about that actually happening to a human? Well, we only find one, and that's Jesus Christ, of course. Let's look at a few scriptures that point that out. Mark 16 and verse 19. Look as you may, these scriptures I'm giving you are the only ones that really show who went to heaven. Well, of course, there are some more indications too, but Mark 16, verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. 1 Peter 3, and verse 22. 1 Peter 3, and verse 22. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, speaking of Jesus Christ here, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. He's not sitting on a cloud and playing harp music. He's powerfully ruling in the realm of spirit, but also over the church of God. Romans 8 and verse 24. Romans 8, verse 24. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Now we could, just a couple of references to talk about other people, because other righteous people are mentioned in the Bible. And we might ask, are any of them in heaven? And does the Bible talk about them being in heaven? Acts 2:29. Acts 2, verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. And his tomb is with us to this day. Now, David was a man after God's own heart. He was promised by God rulership forever over Israel. But he's dead and buried right now. And if that's true of David, would it not also be true of other righteous people? Especially, we heard Mr. Rank mention Hebrews 11 and about Abraham, but other people are listed there too as righteous individuals, and they are listed as people who are waiting to be made perfect. So though they're dead now, they will live again. Psalm 17 and verse 15. Here's David's personal attitude, what he knew he would do in Psalm 17 and verse 15. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Christ said no one can see God to see his face and live. But here David knows that he will. Why? Because he will be changed. He will be made incorruptible, perfect, and sinless. You know, heaven, as you go through the Bible, is off limits to human beings. There's no place portrayed where you see prophetic scenes of them gathered in, of people gathered in heaven. Spirit beings have access. Satan himself has access to be our accuser day and night, night and day, before God, accusing the righteous, especially the elect of God. And then there is hell, and as it is portrayed in the doctrines of this world, it simply does not exist. It's a non-existing place. So then what happens when life ends? Hebrews 2 and verse 20. I'm sorry, let me go to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9 and verse 27. We start seeing a plan for what might come after death when life has ended. It says here, it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. And then Ecclesiastes 3 and verses 19 and 20. Now, if you read through Ecclesiastes, it's interesting because it seems like Solomon was, for all of his wisdom, was disturbed by the aspect of dying and not being able to continue on, and he reflects on death with the insight that he has or was given by God. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. Here's his frustration. When Rover died, Rover was dead all over, as the saying goes. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to the dust. That's what happens when you die. You return to the dust. What's left? Well, Solomon does address this as we will continue on in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 5. He says, for the living know that they will die. They stand in stark fear of death. It's a terrible enemy. But the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. He's saying here, and it's in the Word of God, it has that authority backing it, that the dead don't know anything. They don't continue. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. As he starts to sum up this particular writing of his, Solomon says, then the dust will return to the earth as it was. Speaking of our mortal bodies. And the spirit will return to God who gave it. What's revealed here, brethren, is a spirit aspect to the creation that God has given to man. It seems like this is what retains a record of who we are. And only God controls that. And unless God resurrects people, that record would be of very little value. But he will, and that's part of the unfolding plan from God. We have a spirit. We also have God's Holy Spirit, which is the down payment of eternal life, something we could certainly lose, but if we're faithful, of course we will not. All will die or be changed from physical to spirit. There is that exception mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, but that only applies to the elect and only to the first resurrection. One of the astounding things that the Bible reveals that is true is that all who have ever lived will live again in the future. I'd like to go to Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. Speaking of Jesus Christ here, who, again, as I mentioned, died, and he shows us by example that God has the power to resurrect him, and even more. Therefore, in verse 9, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow. Well, how will every knee bow if the dead are not resurrected? Of course they will be. Of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. And that every tongue, not just knee now, but every tongue, should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So everybody, again, will be made flesh. On the one hand, that's the majority, or will be made spirit as the first fruits of God. Romans 11, verses 26 through 27. Again, making the point that all will live again. Romans 11, verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. God hasn't taken away the sins of Israel yet, but that's part of the plan. And in this plan, God has something in mind. It's always been his desire for man to live in his kingdom forever with him. For 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 makes this statement, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us." Not here's God's approach to those who have died, who will die, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's his willing attitude. Some won't come to repentance. Some will utterly and totally reject God. Those individuals will be destroyed, as we'll read about in the book of Revelation shortly. But that will not be the majority of humanity. It will be the exception, is from what the Bible indicates. We need to understand that Jesus Christ came to eradicate death. That was his mission. It was a plan, as we have quoted before, from before the foundation of the earth, before creation of this universe, this plan was in place. Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 15. Hebrews 2, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death." That power of death is the power to lie and convince and influence mankind, as he did Eve and Adam and all the rest of humanity. Of course, that is the devil, Satan. Christ's objective, to release those who, through fear of death, were all of their lifetime subject to bondage. That fear of death makes for low-hanging fruit for Satan to again introduce false concepts, to get people to believe things that are not true. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 26. I read this section just to give all of us again that sense of a plan being worked out here below, as often been said. Said, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." If he's a first fruit, there is the obvious consequence that there will be other fruit, second and third and so on, innumerable fruits. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Adam sinned, Eve sinned, death entered, and all sinned." Verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming," which we have the opportunity, the calling to be a part of. "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. That's the unfolding of the plan of God. In 1 Corinthians 15, again, verses 50 through 57, a remarkable account here in 1 Corinthians 15 of God's plan. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep. Here's that exception I was speaking about earlier. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The dead spoken of here are the righteous dead, some of whom are mentioned in Hebrews 11, and also, obviously, the other people who have lived in the church age going forward. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? That is the grave. Where is your victory? And this again, these verses are talking about the righteous, the first resurrection, putting on incorruption. There will be a resurrection where people will be brought back to life, bone upon bone, sinew upon sinew, flesh upon all of that. All people will be resurrected in the plan of God. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 20 fills out a little bit of the understanding about people being resurrected on the earth. Not in heaven, not dying and going either to heaven or hell, but dying and going back to dust, not knowing anything, not being conscious, yet at that point not destroyed, but preserved by God for these resurrections that he has in place. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Again, those of the first resurrection, brethren, many of whom are dead right now. You know, having known people in times past from Ambassador College and the Church of God, we hear often of saints, righteous people who have died. Many of us all looking forward to the return of Christ in years past, decades past, but again, the return of Christ will occur as God has planned it, and we will stand by until that does take place. But again, speaking of the first resurrection of the righteous, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. False doctrines, doctrines of demons, not accepting those, standing against those, is the criteria being mentioned here. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. and what had been just described as the first resurrection. Again, more resurrections to follow. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death. What's that? All these people are going to be resurrected and still be subject to the second death. Why? Because they will have to come to terms with what salvation is all about, what Jesus Christ accomplished in paying for their sins as well. And evidently, it's going to be a very successful resurrection, just like the first one. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests and God, of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years, the second death. Let's continue in Revelation 20 and verses 11 through 14. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. Excuse me. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Here's that time when people we can't even conceive of in numbers and personalities and types are all brought back to life by God, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books, not just what they only did in this lifetime, this first lifetime, but what they're willing to come to and do in the next lifetime in terms of becoming obedient to God. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. The grave, the dead from whatever reason. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then the devil and Hades, the grave again, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Some can be written into the book of life once they do what we have done, brethren, repent and turn to God and become obedient to him. The story continues. Let me go to chapter 21 for a final reference here in this sermon. Even after a second lifetime, then, some will also face the second death, and it will occur. But as I have said, hopefully, and Scripture seems to indicate that the vast majority will turn to God. But look at the positive message in verse 1 of chapter 21 of Revelation. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, been dissolved, the elements consumed, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We're not going to God in heaven. Heaven is coming to the new earth to establish his kingdom here forever and ever. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. God will live with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. There's where the relationship between man and God finds its fulfillment. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Things we don't understand now, the suffering we go through, the need for patience and faith that seems so hard at times, it's all something that God can bring a resolve to and show a purpose for. Nor sorrow, nor crying, there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Sin kills us. That's the penalty for sin. Christ had to die for our sins, which he certainly did. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." But let me back up again. God will wipe away all tears. There shall be no more death. Death will die. It will never exist again. The true message of the Bible about heaven, about the opportunity of mankind to be with God and when that will occur and what is happening right now is not going to be understood, unfortunately. The witness of that truth will continue to go out as it is, as it has been given to us to proclaim. We have the updates, the Standing Watch programs, the booklets. I was looking up some booklets this week, and I just went to the web page, and I had a booklet that was written several years ago, and I looked at the back of it and the list of booklets, and wow, it's like four or five times as many. Why? Well, it's a warning message, but it's also an appeal, a call for those who have ears to hear and eyes to see to respond to God at this time so that their lives will have tremendous meaning and their deaths will only be a temporary rest until they, along with all of the righteous, will be in the kingdom of God. So treat the understanding we have with great diligence, first of all, but also thankfulness for what God has opened our minds to understand. Certainly this world, ruled by Satan, does not understand, and it is drowning in all of the false knowledge and wrong concepts.